Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Corinthians 3, 10. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's necessary. It is necessary to hear the Word of God. It's just that maybe you're already prepared. So this is a time given to you to give over to God if it's a problem. At this time, to give over to God any problems or difficulties that maybe cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize at this time any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to hear your word as your royal family and your believer priests. We thank you for another week of your word. And we do pray, Father, through God the Holy Spirit, for accuracy and clarity for each of us as we continue to pursue your plan and your wisdom that you have provided to us so graciously. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage in 1 John 4:17 again. And we are looking at a fellowship with God in terms of abiding in His love. And of course, this is a unique love that belongs to God only, is of His essence, and therefore it flows spontaneously from Him. Nothing motivates His love. It is Him. And so this love has been gifted to us by means of God the Holy Spirit at salvation, and we can walk in this love. And in fact, we're commanded to walk in this love in Ephesians 5:2. 1 John 4:17, by this love is matured or perfected or completed with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And that's at the Bema Seat of Christ. Confidence meaning nothing to hide. Confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. What are we? We're just as Him. We are justified, set apart unto God, which is sanctified. We are perfectly righteous in God's eyes. God has made us to be in Christ and Him in us. As the Father is in Christ, we are in the Father and the Father is in us. And so we have as our position just as we are in Christ. And so as He is, so are we in this world. He's the head, we're the body, and we represent Him in this world. And so as we fellowship with Him, as He is love, we walk in that love. And that love fulfills all commands. And so, as we already must be stated again, this is not a judgment in terms of sin or wrath at all. No one who has believed in Christ need have any fear of judgment from God. We will not be. This is an evaluation. The fire mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3 is a fire of evaluation, not a punitive or a purgatorial kind of fire. So, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, which he's referring to himself as an architect or a chief engineer, I laid a foundation. And remember, he spent a year and a half in Corinth laying the foundation of the church. And another is building upon it. That another is Apollos following right after him, and more teachers came after Apollos. But let each man, and here he's talking about the teacher specifically in context, let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And by this time, false teachers had come into Corinth, and of course they were believing the falsehood of both, for them, mostly antinomianism. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So no other gospels, no matter how much they may sound as if they're legit, no other Savior in the world, there is no other way in which we can have a foundation in us other than faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, again, still in context, talking about the teachers, but in here we can see that when he goes to the evaluation, it's not just the teachers that are going to be evaluated, but all believers. And so the teacher must put out gold, silver, and precious stones, and the believer who listens must build in his heart gold, silver, and precious stones upon this foundation. So no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. We have durable materials that are eternal and perishable materials. Each man's work will become evident, For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, whether it is of divine, eternal origin, or whether it is of the flesh. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And so what is tested is the quality and purity that is divine, and that stands the test. Divine good works are eternal. Man's works are temporary. And so just as your inheritance or your rewards are eternal, they match the works that are of divine origin and eternal. Anything that we produce is temporary because it is based upon the flesh. Its motivation is wrong. It is not wrought in God's love. There's some other selfish motivation by which we have done things. That is evaluated. But what stands the test is divine good production, which is gold, silver, and precious stones. Now the reward, Paul doesn't go into detail here about what that is, but we can surmise it from Revelation 2 and 3. And so I'll give you each of those. First, we have eat from the tree of life in the garden of God, and the paradisos, as it's called in the Greek, which is the garden of the king. In the ancient world, only specific people were allowed such a privilege of being in such a place. And here it refers to the prosperity of the believer in eternity, that actually all of us have been granted this. As we'll see, our rewards were given to each of us before the foundation of the world. Again, was as he'll say coming up in the next verse, it's a suffering of loss. And so that means that every believer had this, but by his decisions not to follow God, to not abide in his love, and basically out of fear, as we'll see, he loses certain rewards. Now, God doesn't say which ones are lost or how much is lost, and so we don't speculate on that. Eat from the tree of life in the garden of God. Not hurt by the second death. There's many interpretations to that, and I am baffled. So I will move on. Hidden manna and a new name. And so that is, again, gifted. The new name is a title of victory that God himself chooses for you, that Christ himself chooses for you. Authority over the nations, that is ruling with Christ in the millennial reign. And order of the morning star, which is some sort of decoration that actually has the name of Lord Jesus Christ on it, because this is his title. So again, we have eating from the tree of life in the garden of God, not hurt by the second death, hidden manna and a new name. You get to partake of the hidden manna and a new name, authority over the nations, and order of the morning star. Next, we have clothed in white. Now, in Revelation 19, it says the entire bride is clothed in white. So this must refer to, or we assume it to refer to, something unique beyond that. And so it has been rightly called a uniform of glory, some kind of, if you've seen a decorated officer in his dress uniform, you can understand kind of maybe a picture of that. New title announced to the Father. So the new name is announced to the Father in the College of Angels. And so you're presented to the Father. And as the Lord said this exact reward in his own ministry during the incarnation. He said those who are not ashamed to proclaim him, that he will not be ashamed to announce them before the Father. So those who actually were great witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's in not only word, but in submission to his will. Then it says, written upon with the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, that's not New Jersey, and the Lord's new name. And so these are tattoos, you know, I don't know. Anyway, God's into tats, I guess. But no, written upon with the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the Lord's new name. And so a true privilege of being marked with these precious and eternal names. And then finally, we have sit with Christ in his throne. So the second set of rewards are clothed in white, special uniform, new title announced to the Father in the College of Angels, made a pillar in the temple. Oh, I skipped that one. That means, likely it means that our good works are recorded in the history of heaven. Because in the ancient world, they would record the history of their culture on the pillars that lined the temples that they worshipped in. And so we will be recorded for all eternity. And again, that speaks of the fact that the works are eternal. If God's going to write them down, as is written, the works of Christ in the Word of God, our divine good works will be recorded in heaven forever. Written upon the name of God, written upon with the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the Lord's new name, and to sit with Christ in His throne. And now, if there's wood, hay, and stubble, in verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, literally this word is burned down, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And again, the fire is evaluation. And he himself will be saved. There's no loss of eternal life here. And part of the evaluation, the works are being evaluated, but what else is revealed as a believer is standing there in a resurrection body? That he's perfectly righteous, that he's justified, and that he has eternal life. And these things cannot be removed. And so he shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, of course, the suffering loss would mean loss of rewards. Again, to what extent, we're not told. But we refer back to something that the Lord said in Luke 9:25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Again, Luke 9:25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This drastically, of course, applies to the unbeliever. But the believer who forfeited the life of Christ for the life of the world will lose some amount of rewards for eternity. Yet he himself will be saved. So a measly few years of worldly prosperity, if it can even be, if it can even be called prosperity, what did he actually gain? Because what you gain on earth, that is of worldly prosperity, is temporary. You know, as a famous saying goes, we don't take any of it with us. And so what can he actually have said to have gained? And so this, applying to the unbeliever, this is drastic. You know, losing himself is being under the second death and being forever in the lake of fire. But for the believer who has forfeited his spiritual life, because of what? Well, ironically, he feared loss. Why would a believer not follow his Lord? Why would a believer walk in darkness instead of light? And I mean, I know he's surrounded by temptation. He's got temptation within, temptation without, and sure. But we've been given power over that temptation. Why in the world would he not go with what is so magnificent and wonderful? And we could say that he fears loss of things, of earthly things. You know, if I follow God, I might lose, and you likely will lose some stuff. as the Lord said, you know, you're going to lose your life that you can find it. One thing you're going to lose is your priorities. You know, that's going to be all reordered. And whereas in your life belongs to God now, and so it's His will over your own. Have the attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, that humility. And this as a believer. Will I lose, when I suffer in the way that Christ suffered, will I lose things? Yeah. And so is there a fear in loss? But as we'll see when we get back to 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. Because when you abide in God's love, the things that we may or may not lose on this earth are meaningless compared to what God has gifted us with. And I do mean at salvation. And so what could we say that we actually gained if we forfeit loss at the Bema Seat of Christ? Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And the sufferings, is there fear and suffering and adversity? Initially, sure. No one likes it. I mean, we're not masochists. That's not a Christian way. We're not to like when we go through tremendous suffering. You know, I don't see Christ like smiling on the cross, you know, and like, you know, just having a grand old time. No, in suffering there is hurt, there is pain, there is loss, and it will occur. However, we must recognize something about the reason why we're here. You know, and this goes back to the angelic conflict, is that there is a purpose in this. And in us as witnesses of Him, and actually now being in Him, we suffer as Christ suffered. The world hated Him. He warned the disciples, they're going to hate you too. They're going to try to kill you and think they're doing the will of God. And He said, don't fear them. In the world you will have trouble, tribulation, He said in John 16:33, I think it is. But He said, take courage. I have overcome the world. So in me, these losses mean nothing. And really, what have you gained, you know, spiritually, by knowing me more, by walking with me more, by experiencing what I have done to you more, you know, in regeneration and what I have given you? There's an understanding, and as John said, we know and have come to believe the love that God has for us. And in that, walking in His love, there's nothing better. So, of course, we must again restate that He Himself shall be saved, because eternal life cannot be forfeited. He is a believer whose fruit in life, though, went up in smoke. So, burned down, but up in smoke. He Himself shall be saved, eternal life cannot be forfeited, but He is a believer whose fruit in life went up in smoke. It is the tragedy of a fruitless life. First, the minister. You know, Paul first begins with the minister, the ones who followed him, who came after him. A minister who built so poorly on the true foundation of his work. When I say Paul's work, I'm referring to even now in our day and age. Because a teacher in a Christian church is, in every case, using this. This is Paul's work. I mean, parts of it is Paul's. Paul's and John's and Peter's, they're all the architects of the New Testament. And built so poorly upon the true foundation that his work went up in smoke. His sermons were empty froth or windy words without edifying or building power. On this day, will it matter how big his church was? On this day, will it matter what his reputation was in the world? That people thought good of his ministry or so on, or he wasn't persecuted? None of that is going to matter. His sermons left no mark in the lives of the hearers. So what did he teach? Empty stuff. Empty words. That's actually what Paul called it in Ephesians 5. They come at us with empty words, meaning what? They're vain, they're meaningless. And that's wood, hay, and stubble. It has no lasting value. Right? The truth of the Word of God has an impact on you that is lifelong and proceeding, therefore, into eternity. You know, to learn of the love of Christ, to learn of His cross, which is coexistent with the love of God, to learn of all that He has done for us, to learn how to walk in Him, to learn of predestination and election and adoption and justification and all the things in the Word of God that are for us and taught plainly from the Word without allegory or metaphor and without the motivation of the person behind the pulpit wanting to build a big church or get people in the seats, that his motivation is actually as all our motivation should be when we do God's work. It is for others and not for ourselves. Right? When in this love, you love without wanting gain in any way. And so we serve one another. And as the pastor should do too. So secondly, for the hearer, the one who is not teachers, it is a picture of a wasted life as well. The believer who enters heaven by grace, as we all do, because of all who are saved, yet who bring no grain, no wine, no oil. And I pick those three because they're what the Bible often teaches of as production in an agricultural economy. I don't mean to say you're going to be going in heaven with a bottle of oil. I don't mean that. But production, divine production. In heaven, there you go. Grace of God is the only reason why you're there. And the grace of God was the plan given to you, and it was forfeited for darkness, to walk in darkness, even though that believer is a child of light. The result of his labors in the harvest field is only ashes. Remember the parable of the sower? There were four types of sowing. The first was the unbeliever who never believed. That's why he's called an unbeliever. The second was the seed that fell in the rocky soil. And the seed that fell in the rocky soil, it was affliction and persecution that snatched the word from his soul. The third was the seed that fell amongst the thorns. And that seed was, the word was snatched from his soul by the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. What is that? Fear. If I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to get hurt. Yeah, but who's fighting for you? Your Lord Jesus Christ. Right? As David said, David faced Goliath without fear. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. You know that he wasn't going to take the guy's head off, that the Lord was going to empower him to do that. The worries of the world. You know, I need to take care of everything, all the details. If I don't take care of them right, what's going to happen? I'm going to lose. That's worrying about world systems. And, of course, the deceitfulness of riches. You know, if I don't devote all my time to making money or dreaming of it at least, you know, what's going to happen? I'm going to lose. It's all fear. The fear in following God. It's a fear of giving up my pride, fear of giving up my arrogant desires. Because God claims all of us, and I mean of each of us, 100% of your heart. Not some for you and some for him. We belong to him. We are engulfed into his person. And that's why he should influence us fully. So there would be no growth in grace, no presence of agape love in his soul, no showing of divine mercy, and no hunger or thirst for righteousness of holiness or holiness. The rewards were given to every believer before the foundation of the world. They are all grace gifts, none of them earned or deserved, none of them based on the merit of the believer, and that's why they are lost at the Bema Seat and not given. So go to Ephesians 1:3, please. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be. Now, this word, we saw this the other night in 1 Peter. He also opens up his epistle with it. Blessed be. This word is eulogetos in the Greek. It means worthy of praise and glorification. Is the God and Father. This means that he is fully glorified without us. He doesn't need us. God doesn't need you to do works to glorify him. These are all privileges given to us. And why do they occur? God has gifted you with the very life of Christ. Right? That life, which is God's life, God's eternal life, is God dormant? Does he like do nothing? Or does he do sin and evil? He doesn't do those things. Right? God is creative. God produces. And everything he does is a production that is eternal. And so as we walk in this life, that production will occur. You know, you abide in the vine and the fruit will grow. If you allow the pruning without complaining, the fruit will more grow. And so it is not a matter of us doing things for God. It is a matter of us being gifted by God with grace. That grace flows from his love. Grace and love are basically almost the same, if they're not the same. And they are, by his grace gifts, we are able to produce these things. And living in that nature, we will produce it. I mean, the nature, and it, not with our conscience going away either. You know, by being in that nature, the new nature, the life that is Christ, I will love to do it. Because that's what God is. Right? God loves. We will love. If God does not, God love his own righteousness and his own will, of course. Both flow from him, all flow from him by his essence. And therefore, when we walk in that, those things, we will love to do them. And we will set our hearts to do them. And so, therefore, as we've been predestined to do, that wonderful word in the New Testament that Paul uses so wonderfully, that God has predestined us, not forced us, but given us a plan to walk in by which we will be conformed to the image, the very image of Christ. That is the greatest miracle that God has ever performed. Ever. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing. Spiritual means its source. It comes from God. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. And we are. And God wants us to walk in that. And so the blessings were given to us before the foundation of the world. Therefore, they were given before we were here to do anything. So they are not merited by us. They are gifted to us. Same with God's love, same with everything that He has done for us. It's all gifts. You know, when Paul writes God is all in all, that means in everything. It all, anything that is good flows from Him. And what the stuff flowing out of us that is good is flowing from Him. Go to verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So, therefore, when was it given? At salvation. I mean, before the foundation of the world, but applied to you, we could say, in time when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So now, in my personal opinion, the believer who has suffered loss agrees completely with it. I think it's more than an opinion. I think it's a fact, but I'll state it as that. In my personal opinion, the believer who has suffered loss agrees completely with it, and loves the fact that it's burned down, because it doesn't concur with God's eternity or with Christ Himself. He is in a resurrection body, which is purely spiritual. He no longer has the effects of his sin nature upon his soul. He is perfect and will agree perfectly with the perfect Lord as to the lack of divine quality in that work, and so it should be properly destroyed. And he will agree with that. So that's why I don't think the embarrassment happens there. But then again, I can't say for completely sure. So go back to 1 Corinthians, please, 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Do you not know now that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, you cannot denounce God's grace and or say that anything that He has done for us is merited by us, because these are the Corinthians. These are the Corinthians. We know what they've done. It's in the beginning of this chapter. Starting in chapter 1, Paul begins to admonish them for their thoughts and their lifestyle and their bickering and their jealousy and their strife against one another and their immoralities. And what are they? The temple of God. Now, within that temple, and here he's speaking of, when he says you are a temple, that you is plural. So now each of us are the temple of God. And that's my next slide. I might as well put it up. Each individual believer is the temple of God. But the context here is the temple that is the church. Again, it's in the plural. And so we would say the Spirit indwells each of us. But we can also say that the Spirit indwells the church as a whole, because the church is made up of all believers, whether they go to church or not. You know, so the Spirit indwells the body of Christ, and the church wrecker will himself be destroyed. And who's the church wrecker? False teachers. And those who believe the false teaching and propagate it within the local assembly, which was happening here in Corinth. Now, it's a big city. It's not going to be they're meeting in, there's one particular big, huge building that they're in. They're going to be meeting in different places. They don't have a transportation system by which you can, walk 10 miles to church. It's a long trek. These churches, they're kind of around the place. And in various places, false teaching has snuck in. They stopped believing in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Some of them did. And so that filth, that lie, is like a cancer going through the body of Christ in Corinth. And Paul is saying, look, there's only one foundation to build upon. And he's telling them that what is built is going to be evaluated. So you can't say to yourself, well, it doesn't matter. Because that's what the antinomians were saying. The Gnostics were antinomians, said, it doesn't matter what you do. It's all grace now. So it doesn't matter if you do good or you do evil, if you sin or if you don't. It doesn't really matter anymore because we've been set free from it. As if that's what grace means. It doesn't. It's a false interpretation of grace. As Paul had to write that to the Romans. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He said, may it never be. That's not why it was given. Grace was given so that we can freely serve and walk in God's plan and walk in Him and His love, because we couldn't produce any of that. So the grace means the gifts. And false teachers were teaching them that it didn't matter. Paul is saying it does matter. It matters to the point that it's actually going to be evaluated. And the result of that evaluation is it will affect you for all of eternity. So and that's why he says it. He's not saying it here so that they can say, oh, all right, man, I better suck it up and do right so I get a crown in heaven. You know, that's what I really want. That's my motivation, is just stuff. That's just materialism taken into heaven. Right? You understand? We're to serve Him. That's what love is. Agape love is serving. Love for God now is serving Him for His very sake. Not that He needs us. Again, eulogetos means He's worthy of praise and glorification in and of Himself. But that we serve Him because of who and what He is and what He has made us to be. We're in Him. That's who we are as new creatures. And therefore we operate and conduct ourselves accordingly. And that can't come from our flesh, which of course God knew, and so He gave us God the Holy Spirit. And it's by Him that we restrain sin and evil in our lives and produce divine good fruit. So God has taken care of everything, all by grace gifts. And so it is eternal and it is important. So the one who wants to wreck the church for whatever motivation, it's a selfish one always, is himself going to be destroyed. This destruction by God, if it's a believer who's a church wrecker, and they can be, it wouldn't be eternal, but he will be wrecked through divine discipline. The ones, the pastors, the members who destroy a church in order to vindicate themselves in some way should be very weary of divine discipline by the Lord. Anyone who does this operates in selfishness, teaching false doctrines and trying to wreck churches or attack churches that are teaching the truth. It never works out for them. Right? Do you ever read of someone who is a false teacher who just went great and he prospered always? And I do mean in his soul. Many of them do prosper financially for sure. But again, that's the deceitfulness of riches, is it not? It don't ever work out. And as Paul says here, well, if you think you're going to skirt away and no one found out that I was a false teacher and I made tons of money and I had tons of power and I had tons of everything that I wanted, what about at the judgment seat of Christ? It's all going to be burned down. It's meaningless. And I can't fully believe that they... people fool themselves into thinking they do prosper in their souls. We're very good at self-justification. We're very good at lying to ourselves. But do they experience the peace of Christ to any level? No, they do not. They know nothing of it. That only comes from submission. So since the church is holy, it should be revered in such a way and not treated with contempt or indifference. Could the false teachers, are they always teaching vicious things? Or can it be just a very indifferent, what I like to call Christianity light, you know, saying a bunch of things, you know, to be popular? You know, a lot of people go to these certain churches to be entertained by the man who's speaking and not worship Christ, by worshiping his word, of course. And a lot of people go because, you know, he's charismatic. The teacher's charismatic. I know that's why you come here too, but you get both, right? You get both truth and charisma. But no, I mean, if they go to church to be entertained by the guy, he's a great speaker. We got to go see him, got to go see him. But what aren't, you know, that the teacher should fade into the background completely. And what you should see in his message is Jesus Christ, because he is the living word. And he himself should be gone. And, you know, and as such, a false teacher can, like, viciously attack the church, or can just teach empty things. And we should revere neither the building. Now, Paul's not talking about buildings here. He's talking about the body of Christ. That's what's more important. What should be revered and not treated with contempt or indifference is the doctrines and the people. But, you know, the building shouldn't be either. Because the building is gifted by God. You know, what we have here, yes, we're underground, but this is a great gift to have this place. And it should be treated as such. But certainly it's not the building or the house of which Paul speaks as the sanctuary of God, but the spiritual organization or organism of God's people in whom God dwells. That's why I say you is in the plural. The Corinthians themselves, in their angry disputes, had forgotten their holy heritage. They forgot what they were. They disputed, they strived with one another. You know, they listened to different teachers as Paul admonished them. Some of you say you're of Paul, some of you say you're of Peter, some of you say of Apollos. So they fought with one another, they were jealous of one another, they were in severe immorality. During the Lord's Supper, they were celebrating as a big, you know, banquet, and excluding the poor people who didn't bring anything. Then what did they forget? Well, they went back to thinking of themselves as unbelievers. You know, as fleshly. You know, as people operate. What do you think? The Jews came to the conclusion that I should love my neighbor and hate my enemy. Because why? Well, that's human love. Human love is at its base selfish. Right? You're my enemy, I hate you. You're my friend, I love you. Is that God's love? No, it's not. God so loved the world. I'm reading today, you know, in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, where Paul writes about the love of God in dying for us. He says, you know, for a righteous man or a good man, someone might die. But that happens very infrequently. Right? But then he says, what did God do for us? He died for us, and what were we? He uses three different words for us: ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Ungodly, meaning completely without him, worshiping false gods, involved in terribly stupid and false religions, ungodly, sinners, full of sin to the core, and enemies of God. And he died for every single one of us. And Paul says that is the agape of God. Right? It is not conditional. It is not the love of man. What happened to the Corinthians is they forgot that. They were taught it. How could they not have been? Paul was there for a year and a half, 18 months. That's the longest he spent in any city in his missionary journeys. And they forgot their holy heritage. They forgot their calling. And this was, of course, no excuse for the ringleaders. And because they had forgotten it, the false teachers had an easy time. Yeah, what if a false teacher, I said, you know, I'm going to take the night off. I'm going to have somebody come up here and, you know, substitute. Some guy comes in, you've never even seen him, and he starts teaching you false doctrine. Are you going to stand for that? Heck no. Are you going to say, oh, wow, well, okay. You know, no, of course you're not. But the Corinthians had gotten to a point where they were like, well, that's new. Okay. When's the party? You know. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul reminds them again that they are the holy temple of God, that their body is the temple because it is the sanctuary of God, the Holy Spirit, which fact they had forgotten. Isn't it easy for us to forget that? Like, I mean momentarily, not as a lifestyle, usually. If you're, as you guys are, as positive as we are, we hear the Word of God day in and day out, it's kind of hard to forget that because we're reminded of it so much. But at times in our lives, we look at ourselves as what? Fleshly, stupid, weak. And we don't always see ourselves as the holy temple of God. Sometimes it's very difficult to do so. But they had forgotten completely. And how do we view ourselves and how do we view our relationship with God when we forget that and we're thinking of ourselves not in light of how God thinks about us? Our relationship with God falters. Our happiness, our tranquility, our peace, our love, it falters for that time. Unfortunately, God has put a mechanism in us for which we get miserable. And then we say, wait a minute. This isn't right. Right? I lost my happiness. You can see that for yourself, of course. All right. So go back to 1 John 4:16. Back to John, back to love, and back away from the Bema Seat of Christ. Again, I personally believe that Paul and the other passages of Scripture, but more so Paul here in 1 Corinthians 3, emphasizes this as a means of saying that, look, the work that you produce here is eternal. We ourselves should not be thinking, you know, if you're a positive believer, you should not be thinking about, geez, I hope I get 2 crowns. I mean, I wish I get 3, but I'll settle for 2. That's a silly system of thinking. You know, I personally believe that if you are going to receive 1, you're going to receive all. Whether there are 5, some people think there's 5, some people think there's 3, whatever. That if you're going to receive 1, you're going to receive them all. I mean, it says in every one of those rewards that we just listed in Revelation 2 and 3, it says the same word to the overcomer, or the winner, to the overcomer. And that's right before, you know, he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you have an ear, you're listening to the Spirit, what is saying to you, and you have overcome. That is the condition before all of them. So why wouldn't you get all? Shouldn't be thinking about that. Should be thinking about being an overcomer. Right? And why are you? Because you are in Christ. You are. It's just a matter of believing it yourself. And that's not tricking yourself at all. By reliance on God the Holy Spirit, you will overcome. And it doesn't matter how long it takes. So 1 John 4:16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Both verbs in the perfect tense, remember. It's like John is saying, we are never going to be altered from this. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And that means nothing motivates his love. Okay? It spontaneously flows from him. To say that something must motivate God's love means that something has to happen first before God loves. Therefore, that thing is the initiator and not God himself. Right? If he is love, that's what he is. That's what flows from him. So when it said God so loved the world, he didn't say, well, you know, I feel bad for them, so I'll love them. So then you could say God is bad feeling. You know, God is love. Nothing originates that. All right. And the one who abides in love, fellowship. Abide means meno, is a Greek word meaning fellowship. The one who fellowships in love abides in God, fellowships in God. Therefore, we cannot walk in this love without walking in him. And God abides in him, or God fellowships with him. And it's wonderful. Just as John said in 1 John 1, 7, that we fellowship with him and he fellowships with us. See, it's reciprocated by God. God condescends himself to actually fellowship with us. It's an amazing point. So God's love is spontaneous and unmotivated. God is love. It does not come to man because of any value in him. It is unique, meaning that no creature has it besides him. It is the initiator of fellowship with God. All right, God so loved the world. God loved you, so he came to you. God comes to us, we do not go to him. I was thinking about this today as I was reading and studying this. Can a person get saved by offering animal sacrifices? No. Can a person get saved by obedience to the law? No. Can a person get saved by being humble before God? In other words, saying, God, you're everything and I'm nothing. No. A person can only be saved because God sacrifices himself. There is no amount of sacrifice that we can do to bring ourselves to God or to invite him anywhere. You know, so it is God in his grace, his love. Because he is love, God has come to us. We cannot go to him. So the fact that we can fellowship with him, God initiated and gave so that we can. The fact that we can love him, God initiated and gave himself so that we can. It's a wonderful contrast to look at the Old Testament and Christ himself. There's the animal sacrifices, right? But who brought that sacrifice? The person who sinned. That was actually a sacrifice from himself, wasn't it? He has to take one of his animals and bring it. And so it cost him. So that's why God could say, I'm not pleased with animal sacrifice. That is there to teach you about what I am pleased with. So then he said, you know, if you follow my law, I'll bless you. But anybody gets saved by following the law? You know, I'm offering the sacrifices to you. What's following the law? I'm sacrificing my desires to follow your law, God. And so in essence, it is also my sacrifice to follow commands. Does that save me? No. And then as David said, what is God really looking for in Psalm 51? A broken, contrite heart. We looked at that not too long ago. And it's basically before God saying, I am nothing. I have no pride here before you. And that's a wonderful, commendable attitude. Did it save David? No. Because in that, you're saying, God, I'm nothing before you. And in that is your sacrifice, not his. And in none of these things, as you progress down that list, do we actually have any part in our salvation? None. The only sacrifice that satisfied God's justice was he himself being the offering and the offerer. And we completely excluded from that. That is the love of God. His love, as John wrote, his love is manifested to us in him sending his son. Is Calvary and agape are the same thing. Same thing. And so that now God has poured his love into us. When you think of, I am going to love as God loves my fellow man, my neighbor, that's it. It is total self-sacrifice. But that's not to earn points with God. So now that I'm saved, I say, well, God, I'm humble before you. I sacrifice for you. I do all these things for you. Are you happy with this? You know, am I earning anything here? Am I getting closer to you by this? No. Christ said, you love me, and then you will keep my commands. All right? It will be so because you are in my image. Not because you're earning points with me. But in that, our lives are grace. All the way. God has done. So I take no credit. Again, who did God die for? Ungodly sinners who were his enemies. That is the love of God. Who is the greatest persecutor of the church? Saul of Tarsus. Right? Thought he was closer to God than anybody. His following the law to the letter of the law actually brought him farther away from God than he could have ever been. And yet, the persecutor, the number one persecutor of the church, is chosen to be the apostle of the church. Right? How does that happen? If it's at all based on merit, that's the last guy that should be picked to write more than half of the New Testament, to be God's apostle to the Gentiles. That is the last guy that should be picked. And yet God reveals His mercy in doing such things. That's His love. It is unconditional, it's boundless, it's unmotivated, it's spontaneous, it's Him. And you must see yourself bathed in that love, because you are. And it's a difficult thing for us, because we still carry with us in the wheel tracks of our brains certain merit-based systems that we've been brought up in. So again, in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. The one who has abided in God's love by the Spirit to its fullness will approach the throne of Christ with boldness. Again, the Greek word literally translated means freedom of speech. Confidence speaks of unreservedness of speech, a free and fearless confidence with nothing to hide or to be ashamed of. It is that kind of life. The saint has nothing of which to be ashamed at the judgment of his works. That kind of life is a Christ-like life that was walked in a sinful world that hates Christ. So the last part of the verse, as He is, so are we in this world, means we're completely justified. Christ is in us and we're in Him. That's how you are. And that's what you are. And in fact, John Bunyan, who is famous for his Pilgrim's Progress, actually wrote a book about his life called Grace Abounding. And it was this verse. Now, he was involved in the church and brought up in legalism and all of that. And it was this verse that opened his heart to seeing himself in light of grace. In Romans 3:23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All right, grace and love. Grace and agape love. That's charis in the Greek and agape. They are synonyms. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So John Bunyan wrote this in his biography, autobiography, Grace Abounding. He said, sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me. Of course, this is God the Father speaking. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon Him I look, and not on thee. And I will dwell with thee according to as I am pleased with Him, my Son. That's a wonderful picture. You know, here's Christ at the right hand of God. He says, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is with me, and upon Him I look, not on you. I look upon Him. That's really the meaning of the word beloved. I look upon Him, not on you, and will deal with you accordingly as I am pleased with Him. So, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And again, that means mature or completed. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, fear, right? What is the fear of? What do we fear? Loss, hurt, loss of reputation, loss of health, loss of finances, loss of relationships, loss of whatever. Loss of our desires. Loss of the fulfillment of our lusts. You know, we fear those things. And God says, you abide in my love and you will fear none of this. And that's the application of it. You know, we think of the opposite of fear as being courage. But with God, there is no courage without love. Now, did Christ have courage? Oh my God, obviously. He had more than anybody who ever lived. But why did He have it? Because He so loved the world. I'm doing this for you on your behalf. I don't come to be here. I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve. I'm here to seek and save those who are lost. And it was the love of God gives courage. And really, if you think of any commandment that we've been given, it falls under the category of it. Now that's why it's right at the top of the fruit of the Spirit. That's why God would say His whole law is fulfilled in that word. In that word, love. Because if you look at any command that how we deal with one another, completely falls under the category of agape. Kindness, patience, all of it, you know, that we're supposed to be with one another. All of it falls under the category of that. And so, do I fear loss? And I can translate that as punishment. Do I fear being punished? Do I fear being punished by God? You know, do I fear, you know, we're here talking about, this is a specific fear. We must be clear about that. That's why I'm going to wrap it up here, because there's something, the next thing I start is kind of long. There's two kinds of fear in the Bible, and one of them we are to have, and the other one is a sin. We're not to have it. This is obviously the one that is a sin. We are to fear God in reverent fear. We are to fear walking in darkness. Again, that's a reverent fear. It's not afraid. It's not afraid, like, if I fail, God's going to punish me. That's a fear. That's an afraid of God. That's not a reverence of God. I can revere God fully and still know that, yeah, right there in 1 John 1:8 and 1:10, I am going to sin. I'm a sinner and I'm going to sin. Again, eventually. But I don't fear repercussion of that. If God brings divine discipline, do I fear that? No. Thank God for it. I will not produce the fruitful works of righteousness without it, as Hebrews 12 says. So here is fear of loss, fear of suffering. And of course, we've seen over and over that it is necessary. So we have, what we're going to look at here is love, and look at it a little more deeply. I personally believe that agape love, being the chief of all virtues, could be studied over and over and over and over. This last round, I'm going through it again, and there's so much more to it that I am learning going through it again. And I know the depth of it. I'm like, there's things that I'm learning now that I hadn't seen before. And so deeper and deeper we go. But I know I can't go to the bottom of it. I prayed for God that this time I would be at the bottom of it. And He said no. Now, I didn't hear Him audibly. I just know He said no. Because that's going to be the next time and the next time and the next time and the next time. We can only go at the pace that we can actually comprehend. and so as we continue, there will be more. But as we go through love again here, our fellowship with God is abiding in it. And make no mistake, it is no compromise with human love. Not an ounce. It is completely His. And it is gifted to us, and it can flow through us only by means of God the Holy Spirit and our wisdom of it. So as John said, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. And that's the only way in which we can walk in it and abide in it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Thank You for Your love. And may we continue to bask ourselves in it and not doubt it as we walk further. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Could speak.